book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Really in detail, we'll begin verse 11. I'm sure you recognize that there are a number of ways that we can cover each of the sections of the Word of God. So tonight we'll be looking at verses 11 through 13, a slightly different way than we looked at them when we were here last week. I trust as well you'll see that together they do weave a very beautiful aspect describing the ministry of those that belong to the Lord Jesus. So we begin reading tonight though in chapter 5 verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him or well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in His body, according to that He hath done, whether it be good or worthless. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all die. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was through Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is a beautiful section of the book of 2 Corinthians, and for that matter, a beautiful section really of the entire Word of God. Remember last time we were looking at more or less the incentives for living a Christian life pleasing to God. And we went back and we began to see how that really in this section in 2 Corinthians, he's looking at what he would call a Christian ministry, a Christian life. And how that in chapter 4, beginning in verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 18, he talked about the fact that this is the abundant Christian life. And the abundant Christian life was not that life which has no problems, which knows no valleys, but instead it's the life of a believer that sees this heartache, this heartbreak on every side, daily. He is pressed. And yet, in spite of that, he is still able to say he claims victory in Christ. That's the abundant Christian life. And I think that so often we would say, well, I would like to have the abundant Christian life, thinking that it means that the lights will always be bright and the weather will always be warm. But I'm convinced that here is the plan that God has for us. And it begins to tell us that the only way that we really know of God's glory is as pain, as suffering, touches our life. Because He cannot describe to us glory, but we can feel pain, we can feel suffering. And so he says, you know the glory of God only as you know pain and suffering. Therefore, he said, it is my plan that touch you from time to time. And then we saw in chapter 5, verses 1 through about 8 or 9, maybe all the way through 10, we saw really the Christian perspective for dying. It's a unique one. It's a beautiful one. And to say that this is not an important section of Scripture, I think is wrong. I think it's one of those sections of Scripture that soon after someone comes to know Christ, you ought to take them to it and say, look, here is the master plan of God. Do you understand how God works through death? It's not the tragedy that the world sees. Instead, he talks about something that is good, something that is better, and something that's best. It's good to live for Christ. It's better to die and be with him. It's best to be alive when Christ does. And then he says, now, he said, in view of the fact that Christ is coming soon, or that death may take any one of you at any time, he says, there are three things that I want you to be aware of. First of all, he says this, verse 9. He says, we labor. That word really is the word sometimes used for ambition. What is your ambition? Christian ambition. Sometimes we get the idea that to really live a godly life, it means that we have no ambition. We have no vision. And to really be godly means that you just simply sit there and you kind of hunker down in the corner and you say a few prayers on the hour and that's it. Paul says no. He says, in view of the fact that Christ is coming in a minute, in view of the fact that most of you may die. Remember, he wrote that 2,000 years ago. Now, if Paul were to come back and talk to us, he might say, a few of you might. But he said, in view of this fact, he says, I want you to be motivated. I want you to have an incentive for laboring. Do we labor? How is the labor described? Well, first of all, it's described in chapter 5, verse 9, is this, that we might labor so that we will be accepted of him, or really the word is well-pleasing to him. It is not a matter of him accepting us. It's a matter of him looking at our work and saying, yes, the work is suitable. The judgment that he is going to describe in verse 10 is not a judgment for salvation, but remember, it's a judgment for reward or for works. And Paul will later go to chapter 5, verse 11. He will say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Last week we looked at the terror of the Lord. And to be honest with you, several of you called and said, is it really that bad? And I said, well, I have to say that I think that that's the accurate scriptural portrayal of it. I don't think that it's a pleasant time for everyone there. I think that everyone who appears before God will know something of what Paul said, the terror of the Lord. Because God, I think, has called us to make wise use of our time, our lives, our talents. But then, there's another aspect. Not only are we to be motivated by being well-pleasing to him, not only are we to be motivated by the fact that we must all appear, but next, he says this in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And so tonight, as we begin to look at the incentive for living a Christian life, I want you to see the other side of the coin. One side of the coin was this, the terror of the Lord. But in striking contrast to the terror of the Lord is the love of Christ that constrains you and I. The story isn't done until we've seen that. Now let's take just a moment though to trace through this word labor, verse 9, wherefore we labor. That same word is also used in Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. Let's take a look at that because I would like to encourage you to have Christian ambition as defined by the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet. Now for some that's difficult. And to do your own business. And to work with your own hands as we commend you. See the word study? That's really the same word that he uses in chapter 5 verse 9. Wherefore we labor. That's Christian ambition. I think he's not saying, look, for some, they're going to study the Word of God. I think he's saying, for all, they're to study the Word of God. Are you laboring? Is there Christian ambition? And then in Romans chapter 15, in verse 20, you will find another aspect of Christian ambition. Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build up another man's foundation. The word strive is really the same word that he uses in Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9 that's translated labor, that's also used in Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 11 that says study. Now he says strive. Say, have you strived this week to share the gospel with anyone? You see, it's not an idea. Sometimes we use the word share, and I do it myself, and that sounds so easy, doesn't it? I'll share my apple pie with ours. That's no sacrifice. Sacrifice, but I mean, that's not a, you know, I don't sit there all morning trying to work up another river, but, boy, I wonder if Arne's hungry today. I wonder if he'll be offended if I present him with a half a piece of cherry pie. The only way that could be offensive is if he wanted the whole thing. You see, sometimes we're almost apologetic when we do it. And Paul says, listen, Christian ambition says, I strive toward it. He says, I want you to pray that I will be bold to share the gospel. And sometimes we go weeks, maybe months, without really sharing the gospel. That's not Christian ambition, is it? And so Paul says, I want you to have an ambition, a Christian ambition to labor, that you might be well-pleasing to Him. And then, remember, we looked at the necessity last time. We must, the inclusiveness, we must all appear. The idea that we will be manifest, that He will lay us bare before Him, and He will be able to see our motives, our actions, our thoughts, and all. And then, in closing that section, let me turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Because in quoting this familiar verse, sometimes I think we do the passage injustice. Often we are so thrilled with seeing that we are saved by faith, through faith. And that it's a gift of God that we don't complete the whole idea, the whole thought that's presented there. Let's begin in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Don't stop. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. God does not stop with salvation as a gift, does He? But He says, I want you to go on, what? Unto good works. And the judgment, the terror of the Lord that He speaks about in verse 11 is this, those people that stop at the end of salvation, they know the terror of the Lord. I wonder about us as an assembly. I wonder about us as individuals. Do we stop there? Do we take great comfort in knowing that we're saved by faith? That it's a gift of God? It's not of works? Listen, that judgment that is there described in chapter 5, verse 10, is a judgment of works. And the reason that He has created us, one of the purposes is this, unto good works. The ultimate purpose is the glorification of God, and that will come through good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. It was the eternal plan of God that we be busy doing good works. Christian ambition. And Paul says, listen, if your life is not engaged in this labor, if it's not engaged in this study, if it's not engaged in this striving, he says, you will know the terror of the Lord because you will put to nil the plan of God. And the plan of God was that you were to be created under good works. I'm glad that judgment is not one to see if our works are good enough to be saved, aren't you? But I think we ought to be warned that judgment is to see how we have used our life since we've come to know Him as Lord and Savior. And now let's take a look in verses 11 through 21. Tonight what I would like to do is just to give you an overview of it. Next week we'll come back and we'll look at some additional details. But so often I think when you come to the Word of God, it's good to get the overall picture of what He's saying. If chapter 5 verses 1 through 10 has to do with the Christian's perspective on death, or the Christian faces death is the way I've entitled my outline, then I would say verses 11 through 21 are titled this, The Christian Faces Life. First of all, I think you should know that he's going to be dealing with some very major topics. One of those major topics is this. He's going to define what is a Christian. You say, I've always wanted to know. He will define it. He will tell you what it is. Next, he will talk to you about the thing that makes you a Christian. It's called the doctrine of reconciliation. That's one of those words that you put in your notes and you hope no one ever defines or asks you to. It's not as complicated as it sounds, but it's worth a lot of points in Scrabble. Next, the motive for Christian living. And I think he will cover all three of those, and I think you'll see, indeed, it's a beautiful section. As the Christian faces life, there has to be incentives, and so in verses 11 through 15, I see three major incentives that the Apostle Paul brings up. First of all, he says this. One of the incentives is this. It's the fact that there's sincerity there. We persuade men. He says we go to men and we plead with men. What kind of men? Well, I think it must have been those who believed, because he will go on to talk about those. And he says, we are manifest unto God. He says, we will allow God himself to come and to lay us open, to examine the motives that we're saying to you. We're not trying to get you to do something that we ourselves did not do. Nothing's more frustrating than having someone try to get you to do something that they won't do. One of the things that I tried to vow as I was a teacher was every time I assigned a homework problem, I would try to work that problem. And every once in a while, I had to change a homework assignment. Another thing I always tried to do was to work a test before I gave it. One of the reasons I remember a nightmare one time in a physics class, maybe this runs with physics teachers. You can check with Dan Moffitt and see what kind of luck he's having this semester. But I had a physics teacher, and we had three problems on the test, and we began to work on the first one. And you know what happens when no one can get the problem after about 30 minutes? Well, the temperature in the room seems to rise about 25 degrees, and one by one, we'd go up and we'd ask him questions, and pretty soon he'd say, well, he says, I want you to skip the first problem. Well, that means, look, I didn't put the problem as I thought. I can't work it. All right, so we began working on the second one. Now, the class is 50 minutes long, and after about 15 more minutes, and we a couple more questions, he says, I want you to skip the second problem. Well, you got 5 minutes now, and you're down to the third problem. Teacher was Chinese. The problem was written in Chinese, and all of us were Americans. He gave us another exam, and this time he tried to work the problems beforehand. Listen, Paul's saying, it's not like I'm giving you an exam and I haven't tried to work the problems. But he says, I want you to know that before God we're open. And before you we're open, he says, we're speaking to your conscience. He says, I want you to see that living a Christian life, he says, has great reward. And he says, great incentives. Next, in verse 13, he says this. He says, not unselfish. He says, the reason that we're doing this, he says, the reason that we want you involved in it is not for our sakes, but for the Lord's sake, and as well, he says, for your cause. He uses this expression, for whether we be beside ourselves. And that's a kind of an innocent expression as it's translated there, but it's interesting. If you go to Acts chapter 26, and I'll do this to save you turning there, I want you to listen how this expression is used. Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Is that a compliment? If someone says, Cliff, you're beside yourself. Cliff says, what do you mean? No one's sitting next to me. Well, that means, listen, your body's there, but your mind's on vacation. And Paul is saying this. He says, listen. He says, for whether we be beside, he says, you might think we're crazy. He says, what I am going to tell you about how Christians live, you might think we're crazy. Now listen, as we looked at the way he looked at death, did we say, Paul, you're nuts? We said, no, Paul, that's great. That gives us comfort. And Paul is saying, all right, bear with me. Because he said, if the way a Christian faces death is great, watch the way he faces life. He says, oh, the world will think that we're beside ourselves, but he says, we're not. We're there. It's used also of the Lord. And in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, verse 21, after the Lord had taught and done some miracles and they began to visit with him further, you know what they said? Watch out, he's beside himself. They said, he's crazy. Anyone that teaches like that, anyone who does not gather in all the people that are coming to him in a manner that would make him a king, they're beside themselves. So Paul uses that same expression here. You know, I think what Paul is saying is much like the sculptor. The sculptor who did the famous work up in the Dakotas one time also did another work. Matter of fact, it was a face of Lincoln. And there was a person who worked in the office where this man was, and this person viewed that piece of stone day after day, week after week, month after month. For many months, that piece of stone sat there in his workshop. And finally one day, as he began to do his master work on the piece of stone, and he began to carve out of it the face of Lincoln. And really, in just a matter of several days, the face was there. The person who came in, who just worked there in a clean-up way, and he says, how in the world did you ever see the face of Lincoln in that? Well, you see, what Paul is asking them to do is to look beyond themselves. To look into something that might look as blank as a stone and to see it at the face of another. And I think that's what Paul is trying to say one of the incentives should be. And then the other incentive is in verse 14, a tremendous incentive. The incentive of the love of Christ, it constrains. Just as the terror of the Lord and knowing that someday we may stand before Him and have our whole life reviewed, I think there is tremendous comfort in this thought if there was tremendous fear in the other. And I think the comfort comes from several sources. One of those sources is I think, the beginning of the whole process. And first of all, I think we should examine, is it objective or is it subjective? Is he talking about the fact that it is our love for Christ, for the love of Christ? That means the way we love Christ, is that the thing that constrains me? I hope you see that it can be translated that way. Or does it mean Christ's love for me is a thing that guides me and constrains me? Well, let me just suggest to you that I think it's the latter. I think it's a subjective thing. I think it is Christ producing love in me. I think it is the way that Christ loves me that constrains us. Let's take a look at a passage in 1 John chapter 4. While many passages could be used in our overview tonight, we will just use this one. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And as we read this, I want you to ask yourself, is it my love for Christ? Or is it Christ's love for me that constrains me? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sin. That's why I think that he's talking here in a subjective manner. It is Christ's love for me that constrains me and is an incentive, I believe, for living the Christian life. Paul is saying, listen, some might say I'm crazy, but I want you to know that there is a motivation in me to live for Him that is even greater than the terror of meeting Him, standing before Him, and having examined my life. And it's the love of God, the love of Christ. The word constrain can actually mean three things, and I think all of them help me at least to realize something of what he's saying here. First of all, he can say, I am constrained, and it would mean to be channeled. It is like you put water into a channel and as the banks of that channel are brought together or widened apart, as the channel is deepened or made shallow, the flow of the water is directed. The speed of it, the velocity of it is changed. And Paul says, I am constrained, or really the word is, I am channeled. I am forced down the channel and like water I must go in whatever direction it takes. And he says, it's the love of Christ that channels me. And then it can be used in this way. I am restrained. It's the word to be overmastered. It's like a horse. And you take a horse, and even though the horse is powerful, you put a rein, you put a bit in its mouth, and now you're able to move that animal any way you want to. And the word that's used is, I am restrained. Or that word can be used, I am constrained. How? By the love of God. The love of God actually comes and puts a bit in our mouth. And while that we may be, He is able to turn it in whatever way He wants. And next, it is the word, I am controlled. It is constrained, it is restrained, it is controlled, and it's used in this context often. It is whatever motivates you. It is the thing that you give yourself over to. If it's success, if it's money, if it's education, if it's pleasure, whatever you give yourself to, that is what controls you. And Paul says, the love of Christ controls me. Isn't that a tremendous thing? You're in an airplane, it's the little flaps that control it. In a boat, a huge ship, it's the rudder that controls it. And Paul says, in me, It is the love of Christ that channels me, that overmasters me, that absolutely controls. Is that what happens to us? I'll tell you, if so, do you see how the incentive, the motive for living for Christ takes on a whole new meaning? Why do we behave as we behave? Is it because we have to? Is it because we grudgingly do so? Is it because of just care? No. Paul says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me, and that constraining is built upon facts. Verses 14 and 15, it's built upon this, the substitutionary death of Christ. He died for all. Isaiah chapter 53, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we'll look at the details of that in a minute. The next fact that it is built upon is at the end of verse 15, he rose again. And the next fact is verse 17, he wants us to live for him. He doesn't give us something that will constrain us and not give us a reason for that constraining, a beautiful motivation for us. I wonder tonight, does the love of Christ really restrain you and contain you? Maybe the best example of how love constrains us is mentioned by Paul here as he begins to talk in verse 16. He says, the love of Christ has had such an effect on me, he says, that I can't look at people anymore the same way. He says, it is now impossible for me to look at man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In other words, Paul says, the love of Christ has changed me so much that when I look at people, I look at them differently. Did Paul bear that out in his own life? Remember how Paul saw Christians before he met Christ? He saw them as an object of hate, didn't he? He saw them as an object in which he could vent every persecution that would come to his mind. Now what is Paul doing? Paul is pouring out his heart to those same people. A true story, or at least reported in Reader's Digest, is concerning a conflict that occurred in Korea. Remember when the North Koreans, the communists, began to invade South Korea? And as the North Koreans swept down into South Korea, they began to wipe out one village after another, and wherever the people would submit, they took them captive. Wherever the people resisted, well, they murdered them. In one particular village where they came in, among the first things that they normally did, they would go to those places that were churches, to those people that were involved there, and normally they would kill those that were in charge. There was a pastor or a teacher there, well, they would execute him. If there were people that were known to be associated with that testimony, they would normally kill them. If there were young people that were indoctrinated that way, they would probably kill them. And usually at that point, there was no problem with the religious aspect of these people. And in one particular village, there was a young man, a communist boy, and he came and he caught a young boy that was training to be a preacher. And he took this boy and he brought him there in the center of the village and he began to torture him the way that they had tortured most of those that had died for the sake of Christ. And they found that this young boy had a father who was one of the town officials, and they brought the father there, and by the point of gun, they had this father watch his own son being tortured unto death for the sake of Christ. And this man watched as the very life of his son, inch by inch, was edged out by those that hated God and hated freedom. But you know, in several days, a general of the United States would land. As MacArthur would go through the land, well, things would turn around. The communists would begin to flee and retreat. And this same communist boy was captured some weeks later. And he was recognized, and as he was being brought into this town, scheduled for execution in that very town where he had committed such hideous crime, a man ran to his rescue, flung his own body over his body, and says, "Don't shoot. Don't execute." Because, he says, "I stood here," he said, "in this very center of the town. And," he said, "I watched this young man take my own son's life inch by inch." And he says, now he says, "I want him to see what the love of Christ really is." He says, "This boy has never seen how the love of Christ can constrain people." And he says, "I want to take him home. I want to adopt him. I want him to be my son." And this man actually took him home. And this man raised him as a son. And the story concluded by showing a picture of this man speaking on the front row of a little old church. Was an old broken down father, a very proud father. Why? Because the love of Christ caused him to look at this man in a different way. Instead of seeing this man as a murderer, he saw him as a soul. And Paul comes to verse 16 and he says, after meeting Christ, after having the love of Christ constraining me, he says, I can't look at people the same way any longer. He said, I've got to see them the way God does. I've got to see them the way Christ does. He says, His love has channeled me. It's constrained me. It's overmastered me. Does the love of Christ really constrain us? If so, I think we have a new incentive for living the Christian life the way it ought to be lived. And then I want you to notice in verses 16 and 17, another thing about living the Christian life is this. It is a new creation. Remember we were pointing out last time, the vastness of it. If any man, we don't really believe that, do we? We think that a person goes and processes getting closer and closer and closer to the gospel, and that's not true. Paul was not getting closer to the gospel. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and God spoke to him and brought him out of his sin. He says, if any man. Oh, I love the vastness of it. There's not a single sinner that walks on the earth that's immune from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we present it to all? And then the position in Christ. If any man be in Christ, what a position. Listen, you can have every position in the world and it will never amount to this, being in Christ. Nothing can sum up to being in Christ. If any man be in Christ, and now the condition, he is a new creation. He says, just as Sterling is at the beginning of the world when he took darkness and he brings light out of it. Just as Sterling when he brings together a land mass and he puts together the ocean. He says, there is a new creation that is made in man. All things are passed away. Behold, that which is new is there and it begins to grow and it begins to displace that which is old. That's the process. It is complete transformation, not reformation. It is something that is not recent, but it is different. That's the word that he uses there for new. And he says, the Christian life, the incentive for living it, comes from the fact that we have a new creation. And then I want you to notice at the end of verse 17, a new state of life. All things are become. And really it's the form, are becoming new. It is a growing process. It doesn't mean that the day a person is saved, all of his evil thoughts, all of his evil intentions, all of his evil actions are gone. It doesn't mean that, does it? We're proof of that, aren't we? But it does mean this, that God has planted within him a life that will now grow and all things become new. Oh, what a new state of life. And then I want you to look at verse 18 and you will see a new ministry. This new ministry is described in this way. All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He says, listen, now that this thing has happened to you, he says, see to it that it happens to us. What is the idea of reconciliation? You see, here is the whole doctrine, I believe, of reconciliation. Our sin has separated us, we're men, from God. Our sin has made it impossible for a holy God to come and to bring us unto himself without Christ coming and bearing the penalty of our sin. And so when Christ comes, he says, all right, I will come and I will die, I will pay the debt of sin, then we are reconciled to Christ. We're brought back to Christ. Isn't that a Cinderella story? Have you ever heard it? This is what makes the death of Christ necessary. Christ had to die because our sin was real and his death was real. Our sin had caused a separation and we were as far from God as we could ever be. But when his son Christ came and died, he reconciled us, he brought us back to God. Reconciliation is this. It is dealing with that thing that separates us and putting it away. And once that thing that is separating us from God has been removed, now we can come back to God. Sin had to be dealt with. And so he says, all right. He says, we who have been reconciled unto him, how? By Jesus Christ. He says, now, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Who is he giving it to? Well, the same people in verse 17. If any man. Remember the vastness of it there? Every one of us are involved, I believe, in the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, the new message. He says this, to wit, that God, and I use the word through Christ, reconciling the world. Now, verse 19 is not really a statement of the deity of Christ. It's not really saying God was in Christ reconciling the world. For sure, God was in Christ. The book of Colossians, chapter 2, for example. But what he's saying is, God is reconciling the world. How? Through Christ. And he goes on to say, how does he do this? By not imputing their trespasses unto them. He says, all right, I will not judge you for your sins. What? I will judge Christ instead. And we'll look at the aspect of that in just a minute. I think what he brings about in our thinking is this. Not only is reconciliation removing that which separates us from God, but I think according to verse 19, it is this. It is imputing to God our sin. That means that we are forgiven, completely forgiven for our sin. Isn't that fantastic? Not only that thing which is separating us is removed, but it is forgiven. It has been dealt with. It has been put away. And then he goes on to say, all right, the new title. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. The ambassador is one who speaks for another. And then he goes on to verse 21, our new condition. Look at the new condition. For he hath made him who knew no sin. The first thing that he wants to impress upon us is this fact, the sinlessness of Christ. He knew no sin. Have you ever begun to consider the tremendous price that God was willing to pay to redeem the likes of you and I? You know, this section right here really is in striking contrast to the section in verses 1 through 10. There it deals with our death. But before we can have victory in our death, Christ must have faced death, and I believe that's what he's speaking of in several places in this chapter. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrained us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, therefore all died. I'm sure you'll notice I changed a word or two on purpose. And that he died for all. Sounds pretty inclusive, doesn't it? That's why I'm not one that believes in limited atonement. That they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Some facts about Christ's death. First of all, Christ's death resulted in the fact that sin can be put to death in the life of a believer. And now we are to be devoted unto Christ because he says, not only did we die with him, but we're to live unto him. Next. A Christian died with Christ. And he rose again with Christ. Our death for sin took place 2,000 years ago. And our resurrection as well has already taken place. If we cannot take part of Christ's death, that means to trust him, then don't be surprised if you find that things go out of order, because that's the only way in which God and man can be reconciled. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, not only are you to partake of his death, to trust him, but as well, he says, to partake of his life, that means to obey him. And I think we have a lot of people say, all right, I want the fire escape, but I don't want to obey him. And Paul, I believe, says, that's inconsistent. Next, I think he emphasizes the fact in verse 15 that resurrection as well as his death was essential for our salvation. And he goes on to say that the one who is a Christian, in verse 17, is one of which has been reconciled to God. What a tremendous fact God has seen fit to reveal to us in this precious passage. Now, the sinlessness of God, and then I want you to go on to the next statement, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Not only is there a statement of the sinlessness of Christ, but I want you to see that here it speaks of his sinfulness. But I want you to notice that the Word of God is very careful to say that even though he was made sin for us, he was not a sinner. All right, do you understand the difference? Christ did no sin. He was not a sinner. But he was made sin for us. How can that be? Well, remember back earlier in verse 19, he said that he would impute our sins, our trespasses, unto him. And then the new condition not only includes Christ, but also us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How much of our sin did he take away? Well, about half of it, you say. Is that what he did? Then we can't be reconciled at all. How much of our sin did he take away? Well, most of it, you say. Well, all of it that happened before I got saved, you say. How much of our sin did he take away? All of it. All right? You see what he says? That we might be made the righteousness. How much of his righteousness does he impart to us? All. Isn't that incredible? What a transaction. Of all the verses in the Bible, I think the hardest one for me to believe is chapter 5, verse 21. Matter of fact, we may spend a whole lesson on it. I can understand to a certain degree how that he can impute to Christ our sin, a substitutionary death. That's why he could have, he could be the bearer of our sin, and yet he was not a sinner, because it is a substitutionary death. But the mystery, I believe, is this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that he would impute to us his righteousness. What a thrill. Not part of it, but all. Now let's go, and just in the moment or two that we have remaining tonight, let's begin to look at the aspect that I believe he really brings as a conclusion here, the motivation for living. And turn in your Bible, if you will, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Because you see, this theme is one that is woven, I believe, throughout the Bible. In Romans chapter 6, he makes mention of the fact of how that we are dead to sin. How do we become dead to sin? Well, in chapter 6, verse 6, he says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin may be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How could he do it? Well, here's how he did it. It begins in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. It says this, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Do you notice what the Spirit of God calls that which was in Mary? The holy thing. Now, in striking contrast, remember what David says in Psalms chapter 51 and verse 5. He says, behold, I was shaped in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. But was there any sin there in the womb of Mary? Not if they call it the holy thing. So he was conceived and there was no sin there. Now turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Our time is quickly running out, and so we'll have to turn quickly to these. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. And speaking of Christ, it says this, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Not only was Christ conceived and there was no sin there, because the holy thing would not be holy if it had sin. But you come to Peter, and remember, Peter was the man of action. And Peter says, I look at his life and he did action. He did no sin. Cannot be said of us. We were born in sin and we practice sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. Remember, John is the one that leaned on his breast. John is the one that knew him best. John was the one that was closest to him. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, and ye know that he was manifest to take away our sin, and in him was no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He was born outside of sin. And John says, he knew no sin. And then I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and see how this fits in with the whole thought that I'm trying to build for you this evening. 2 Corinthians now chapter 5 and verse 21, it said this, for he hath made him who knew no sin There was no sin in his action. There was no sin in his motive. And now there is no sin in his mind. He knew no sin. Paul wrote that. Paul was the one with a bright mind. Paul was the one who appealed to the intellect so often. And Paul says, you examine his thoughts, there's no sin there. Peter says this in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, as you begin to look at him, it is without spot and without blemish. Pilate would have him, and seven times he would say, there's nothing wrong, there's nothing worthy of death. It says this. He says, I find no fault in him. It doesn't say, look, the thing you're accusing him of, he's innocent of. It says, I find no fault. Isn't that a pretty blanket statement? There's not a single fault. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. I keep thinking of one more we should look at. We've got 37 seconds to do it in. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that word without there is foreign to sin. It doesn't mean that he was ignorant of sin. It means that he knew about sin, but there was nothing of sin in him. So he did no sin. He had no sin in him. He knew no sin. He was foreign to sin. He was without spot or blemish. And Father says, I find no fault in him. And do you know what reconciliation requires? Reconciliation requires that God would impute to that spotless one all my sin. And God would judge him for my sin, that I might be reconciled back to God. Paul says the love of Christ that brought him to the cross and had that Holy One that was not a sinner, but yet was made sin for me. He says the love that brought him to the cross, it constrains me. He says it overmasters me. He says it completely dominates me. He says, therefore, I live differently than I would have otherwise. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. May we live in such a way as not to dread appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, but that we might live in such a way that can be said of us, the love of Christ constrains me. Follow.